Reading from the opening chapter of the book of Acts, in fact, the opening verses of chapter 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. This is something of a mission Sunday, as we had the privilege this morning of hearing about God's plan and God's work, in particular in the Middle East. And this evening, I really want to bring a message from the book of Acts, in a sense the whole book, or at least the overview or great plan of the book of Acts. I won't read the whole book, but I read a bit of a while ago the opening verses, and now I'd like to read the closing verses of Acts 28, beginning at verse 17 and continuing through the end of the chapter. As you know, if you can recall the basic outline of the story, the Apostle Paul has finally arrived in the city of Rome. It's been his goal, his object, for a long time. He's talked about it not only in the book of Acts, but in his letter to the Romans, written probably several years before the end of Acts, the events that that Acts records. Only he's not there as he perhaps had thought or anticipated, as a free agent, a missionary, free to come and go. He is there as a Roman prisoner. And so we pick up the reading at verse 17, where Paul, having settled in the city, after 3 days called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty, because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I've asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain. And they said to him, We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God, and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement: "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.' Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense, and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So Paul has finally reached Rome, but he reaches Rome as a prisoner, under a kind of house arrest. In the ancient world, prisons were not places of incarceration in the sense that our prisons are. In fact, we used to call them penitentiaries. Now they're known as correctional institutes. They're places where people are go to serve a term of punishment, of correction, as a result of some crime that they've committed. But in the ancient world, prisons were not usually long-term arrangements. They were simply holding cells where prisoners would go perhaps just before being executed. Generally speaking, the only punishments for crime would be execution for a serious enough crime, or perhaps banishment as a substitute for that, or the levying of a fine. People weren't imprisoned as a means of punishment. So Paul is being held not because he's been convicted or sentenced in any way. He's being held because he's waiting for Caesar to get around to hearing his case. He's been forced to appeal to Caesar, his right as a Roman citizen. And he's held in really fairly comfortable conditions. It's true he's chained. He mentions his chain here. "I'm not wearing this chain for any crime that I've committed against our nation, our Jewish nation, let alone against Rome," he tells the leaders of the Jewish community who come to see him, "but because I've appealed to Caesar. I was forced to do that." So we should imagine him living, as Luke tells us, in lodgings in some rented house or apartment, chained to a Roman guard. The guards would be rotated, of course. That's to see that he didn't run or flee. But living at his own expense, according to Luke. And we know from Philippians that most likely it was the church in Philippi that provided him the funds in order to survive. He thanks them at the end of Philippians, in Philippians chapter 4, for the gift that they've given him in his imprisonment, probably this imprisonment in Rome. And there he is. He's free to receive those who are interested in hearing what he has to say. Jews first, and then eventually he'll turn to the Gentiles with the same message, the gospel. And so we read that there he is for 2 years, welcoming all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. The end. Have you ever puzzled over the end of the book of Acts? Haven't you ever wanted to say, "Luke, okay, what happens next? How does it turn out? I mean, it's like watching an episode of 24 and all of a sudden being told, no, we're not going to show anymore. We're not going to show you how the day comes to its dramatic conclusion. We're left literally with a cliffhanger. Paul is there. He's preaching and teaching, but his case still hasn't been heard. What happened, Luke? Was Paul set free? As he expressed his sense in Philippians 1 that he probably would be? Or was he condemned and executed? Did he ever get to go to Spain? We know he talks about his desire in the letter to the Romans to take the gospel even there to literally the end of the world as far as they knew. And we're simply not told. Acts ends. The story of Paul comes to a conclusion with him still dangling before a potential death sentence. And Scripture ends. Legend and tradition kicks in. There were many different stories that were told, and basically the early Christian tradition was that Paul was acquitted by Caesar. By the way, that Caesar was Nero. Not a very pleasing prospect to have your life on the line, and Nero is your judge, a madman. But according to tradition, Paul was acquitted. He did go to Spain. He came back a couple of years later, and then he was caught up again in Nero's net, and there he was executed in Rome, along with Peter, according to early Christian tradition. But we don't know. Luke doesn't tell us. And we wonder, why does he stop here? Why such an abrupt ending that doesn't bring the story to a satisfactory conclusion? Well, the answer, I think, is that Luke stops because he has brought his story to a satisfactory conclusion in terms of his own purpose and intention. What is the book of Acts? Even its name, the Acts of the Apostles, we call it. It isn't really about the Acts of the Apostles. That's a name that's been given to it. I remember one of my seminary professors saying it would be more proper to think of it as the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Because you see, this book was not written to give us a history of the early Christian church. That's not what Luke was intending. Even any more than his first volume, the Gospel of Luke, was intended to be a biography of Jesus. So much that we're not told, that we'd love to know. Well, maybe we'll know someday, you know. Maybe our curiosity will ultimately be satisfied. I'm sure it will. But there is a purpose to these writings, including this two-part work of Luke and Acts. It's not a history of the early church. It is not a biography of the Apostle Paul. Paul isn't really the main character in the story. He's not the hero. The gospel is the hero of the story of the book of Acts. And the outline is laid out in the very first chapter in Jesus' instructions to his disciples. Look back at Acts 1, verse 8. This story of the ascension with which Acts opens, following the 40 days in which the Lord, the risen Lord, appeared to the disciples with many infallible proofs, Luke tells us, many convincing proofs that it really was Jesus himself, that he really was alive. And then he tells them, of course, the disciples still, even after the resurrection, even after this 40 days of wonderful instruction, they're still a little bit unclear about the ultimate purpose of God. And so they say to him, Lord, now are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They still have this nationalistic hope, this ethnocentric outlook. And Jesus' answer to them, in effect, is, well, depends on what you mean by Israel. And it depends on what you mean by restore. You're still on the wrong track. And so he says to them, it's not for you to know the times and the season. This is God's plan, which of course hasn't stopped Christians from speculating feverishly and trying to calculate the date of the Lord's return. We're forbidden to do that. Are we living in the last days? Yes. The last days began when Jesus rose from the dead. And they will continue until in the Lord's good time he returns. And he has not entrusted us with that information. We're simply to live as if every day might be the last. Indeed, the last day. And then he tells them, this is what I want you to do. I want you to wait until the power comes, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and then you shall be my witnesses. And here's the Great Commission in its Acts form. You realize that there's a form of the Great Commission in each of the Gospels, in the last chapter of each of the Gospels, and also here in the first chapter of Acts. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And that is not only a plan for the church's expansion through the ages, it is also the table of contents of the book of Acts. Because if you go through and read carefully, you'll see that the early chapters describe how the church was planted in Jerusalem. We come to chapter 8, a pivotal chapter where the gospel goes into Samaria. And then in chapter 9, an even more pivotal chapter describing the conversion of one Saul of Tarsus and his commissioning to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Then in chapter 10, a little preview of that with the conversion of Cornelius the Gentile. Chapter 11, the gospel goes to Antioch, where for the first time, Gentiles are specifically targeted with the new Christian message. And for the first time, the followers of Jesus are known as Christians. And then, chapter 13, where in Antioch, in that church, through fasting and prayer, the Holy Spirit sets apart Paul and Barnabas for the great work to which the Lord has called them, and the first missionary journey is launched. And so the book unfolds from Jerusalem and Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. That's the plan of Acts. That's the plan of the church through the ages until the Lord returns. Why Rome? Rome is a natural destination for the gospel. Another thing I recall from seminary, one of the professors, I don't remember which one, saying that Acts could also be entitled A Tale of Two Cities, Jerusalem to Rome. The gospel begins in a small way in the home of God's ancient people. And it ends at the end of the book of Acts by arriving in the great capital of the world. So that Luke's message, Luke's point is clear. When the gospel reaches Rome in the person of Paul, it's really, in a sense, reached to the ends of the earth. It's reached the center of the empire. You remember the proverb, you've heard the old proverb, all roads lead to Rome. It was literally true. There was a golden mile marker in the center of the Roman Forum, the heart of the city of Rome. And that mile marker was zero, mile zero. Every road to the uttermost parts of the empire started there. But of course, you could turn that around. If all roads led to Rome, then all roads also led from Rome, out of Rome, to the ends of the earth. So what Luke is saying is that if the gospel reaches Rome, if we see the apostle finally reaching Rome, we can understand that it is well on its way to the ends of the earth. The Lord's purpose is being fulfilled. And ultimately, Paul isn't all that important. Great as he was, apostle to the Gentiles, gospel ministers come and go, even apostolic ones, but the gospel ministry remains. So we are to see Paul there in Rome, faithfully carrying out his apostolic charge right to the end, whether he lives or dies. As he says in Philippians, whether I live or whether I die, I'm the Lord's, you know? For me to my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But it is more necessary for me to remain for your sake. Therefore, I think I will, he says to the Philippians, writing undoubtedly from this very same lodging, chained to the Roman guard beside him. Paul is simply going to keep carrying out his mission as long as God gives him breath. And when his day finishes, someone else will take it up. Timothy and others, down to our day when the task has been entrusted to us. Look at him there and see what we learn about this gospel ministry to the ends of the earth. Listen again to these closing verses. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense, and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus with all boldness and without hindrance. Now, look at the substance of what Paul was talking about as those visitors came in day after day. Proclaiming the kingdom of God, Luke says, and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to suggest to you that those are not two different subjects. It wasn't as though Paul said, well, now in the morning, let's talk about the kingdom of God, and then this afternoon we'll switch over to the lordship of Jesus Christ. No, that is one and the same theme. The kingdom of God was the great message that Jesus himself had proclaimed, and it refers, it's a shorthand phrase that refers to the presence of God, the rule of God, the reign of God now being realized here on earth. Thy kingdom come. When the Lord teaches us to pray, thy kingdom come, what we're really saying is, God, I want your reign to be manifest. Not just up in heaven, but here and now, in the world. And the king whose presence signals the arrival of the kingdom is Jesus himself. So the earliest and most basic Christian confession was the simple 3 words, Jesus is Lord. Kurios Jesus, Kurios Christos, Jesus is Lord, Christ is Lord. That is the message, boiled down to its essentials, of the gospel. And of course, I mean, it takes a lifetime to unpack that, all that that means. The message of the cross, the message of the resurrection, the message of the ascension, the reign of Christ. But that was really the signal that Jesus' ascension was giving to his disciples. It means that he is the risen, ascended, reigning one. He is Lord over all. Jesus is Lord. The kingdom is all about him. Where he is known, there the kingdom has begun. It is so much bigger than simply saying Jesus is Savior. Think about that. Think about the difference between saying Jesus is Savior, or even Jesus is my personal Savior, and saying Jesus is Lord. Now, that is not to deny the importance of saying Jesus is Savior. Pray God we all say that and know it. Jesus as our personal Savior. But to confess Christ as Lord, is to make a claim over all the universe, not just my life and your life, not even just this church or the church, but all of creation. When we say Jesus is Lord, we're not really even making a religious claim. It's a cosmic claim. We're saying that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, crucified under Pontius Pilate, dead and buried, rose again on the third day, and he has ascended into heaven and is now seated in majesty at the right hand of omnipotence on high. He is the reigning, ruling God. That's what we're saying when we proclaim the kingdom and Jesus its Lord. That's a pretty big claim, isn't it? Now do you see why the Christians got into trouble in the early Roman Empire? The Romans were remarkably tolerant, by and large, about religion. It was one of the things that managed to hold their empire together. So many different kinds of peoples and gods and religions. And the Romans basically said, that's fine, you're free to worship your own local deity, whoever or whatever it is. There's just one thing we must insist on, really, as part of your membership in the empire. We must insist that you say, Caesar is Lord. The fastest growing religion in the first century AD, apart from the Christian faith, was the cult of the divine emperor, the worship of Caesar. And in cities across the empire, temples were being erected, first to Julius and Augustus, the first of the Roman empires, Julius Caesar and his nephew and heir, Augustus Caesar, who were divinized by the Roman Senate. They were declared to be gods. Later, emperors like Nero actually came to believe it about themselves. It was more or less a civil religion originally. It was sort of a polite thing to do, and nobody took it too seriously. You just burned a pinch of incense in the imperial temple once a year or so, and you said, Caesar is Lord, and then you went on about your life worshiping whatever gods or not, as your taste might dictate. It was only these Christians who said, no, we can't do that. There was the Roman emperors themselves used a number of terms to describe themselves. Augustus really started it. He liked to call himself princeps, which means first citizen. It almost sounds like Comrade Stalin, doesn't it? And he took the title to himself Pontifex Maximus, the greatest high priest, the chief priest of the Roman people. But most commonly, the term that began to be used about him and his successors was originally a military rank, imperator, commander, literally, one who commands, from the verb impero, imperat, imperara, to command. And that's where we get the word emperor. Emperor comes from that word imperara. Well, the early Christians had a little Latin confession that they used to use, especially at Easter, where they would chant together, Christus vincit, vincit. Christ has conquered. Christ has conquered death. Christus regnat. Christ is reigning. Christus imperat. Christ is the emperor. Christ is the commander. Christ is our Lord. We bow to him. We will obey the state in its lawful demands, but we will not worship Caesar. So you see why they were singled out. Why alone of all ancient peoples, this was the movement that scared the Romans, for it challenged them directly. That is what it means to proclaim the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It is a challenge to the powers that be. It is a public claim, and therefore it is threatening. You know, I think about what this means for us. You cannot say Jesus is Lord and at the same time say my country right or wrong, because we have a higher allegiance than to country, let alone to clan or race or family. You cannot say Jesus is Lord and then say, the church must never get involved in politics. We can't help but be involved in politics. If the demands of Lord King Jesus come into conflict with the demands of Caesar. You cannot say Jesus is Lord and limit it to Sunday and live Monday through Saturday as if Mammon is Lord or Eros is Lord or anything else is Lord. It's a public claim and it's absolute. There's only number one, one number one. And if it isn't Jesus, you can't be a Christian. Something else to notice, it's a universal claim, this claim that Jesus is Lord, and therefore it's divisive. We see it here again in Rome. The Jews of Rome come to listen to Paul, and as they hear him proclaim this gospel news, Luke tells us some of them believe, but others don't. There's a division. And when he says, I'm going to include the Gentiles in this, there's an even fiercer division. But it has to be that Jesus is Lord applies to everyone, or it cannot apply to anyone. I think one of the great threats in our time to the gospel itself is the sense that we've developed of relativism in our culture that doesn't want to assert any kind of absolute. And the reticence that even those of us who are convinced feel about advancing this claim into the marketplace and saying, Jesus has to be your Lord too, whoever you are, Muslim, Buddhist, nothing, New Age, whatever. Jesus must be Lord of all if he is to be Lord of any. What we can't do is what so many modern people are trying to do today by saying, well, this is what I believe, this is my truth, he's my Lord, but you believe what you want to believe and have your own Lord. This inevitably calls us to a universal mission throughout the world. If Jesus Christ is Lord, then this truth must be proclaimed to all peoples and all nations everywhere. It is inextricably bound up with the truths that we hold so dear, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he did die for our sins, that he did rise again from the dead. And if we are to celebrate Christmas and Easter and believe that something actually happened, then we are irrevocably committed to missions as well. We cannot simply say, this is our comfortable little faith, and the rest of you go find God in your way. If Jesus is Lord of all, at all, he must be Lord of all. Third truth about this, it is a dangerous claim to make for anyone, and therefore it will be personally costly to those who are committed to it. Just look at Paul. Just look at the book of Acts. No sooner does he state his intention of taking the gospel to Rome than literally all hell breaks loose. Do you know where that happens? It happens way back in chapter 19. In the midst of his second missionary journey, Acts 19, verse 21. Paul is in Ephesus, that great city on the coast of Asia Minor, in Western Asia Minor, what's today southwestern Turkey. And Paul, Luke tells us, after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia. That is, he's going to go back to Greece. He's just passed through there on the second missionary journey, and he's established churches in Philippi and Thessalonica in northern Greece, i.e. Macedonia. He's visited Athens, Mars Hill, and has engaged the philosophers there. That's Acts 17. Then he's gone on to Corinth. Acts 18 tells that, and established the church there. Now he's crossed back into Ephesus, where he spent the longest length of time in the course of his missionary career, 3 years there. And now Luke says that he's resolved in the spirit to go back and revisit those churches in Greece and then go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. And so, having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So he sends out Timothy and Erastus to prepare the way. He's still ministering in Ephesus. And verse 23, about that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. That's an understatement. Go on and read the story. There's a tremendous riot that breaks out in Ephesus. And you can visit Ephesus today. I was there last fall and stand in this theater, 25,000 seats in the ancient Roman amphitheater. And it's filled to capacity with people shouting for Paul's blood. They hustle him out of the city. He takes ship, goes to Rome. Immediately as he goes to Jerusalem, immediately as he lands there, there's a riot that breaks out. The Romans have to take him into protective custody, or he'll be torn limb from limb. They bring him to Caesarea, the capital. A group of his enemies take a vow not to eat or drink until they murdered him. And Paul's nephew manages to warn him. So the Romans spirit him out of town in the night, bring him to Caesarea under heavy guard. There he languishes for 2 years as first Felix and then Festus, corrupt Roman governors, play with him, toy with him, wanting him to bribe them to release him. He makes the fateful decision to appeal his case to Caesar. They put him on a ship with a Roman guard. They set sail, but it's too late in the season for safety. Paul warns them. They won't listen. A tremendous storm comes, drives the ship blindly for 2 weeks, halfway across the Mediterranean. They finally, breaking up in the surf, manage to crawl ashore on the island of Malta. And just as Paul is warming his hands at a fire, a poisonous viper fastens itself on him. He's snake bit, in other words. But this is not just a string of accidents or bad luck for Paul. There is an enemy behind all these things. And so it is, whenever we resolve to reach out in some bold way for the cause of the gospel, Satan hates it and will do what he can to oppose it. But over and above all of the attacks of the enemy stands the sovereign Lord, who assures his servant Paul in chapter 23, verse 11. The Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. This beautiful truth that as we stand for the gospel, whatever attacks may come, the Lord overrules and superintends at every point. And that finally and briefly brings us to the last point. This message that we have, Jesus is Lord, it is a public claim and therefore it threatens the powers that be. It is a universal claim and therefore it divides always. It will divide humanity into those who accept and those who reject it. It is a dangerous claim and it can be costly to those who obediently carry it out. But ultimately, it is a divine message, and therefore it is unstoppable. Do you know what the last word in the book of Acts is? Literally the last word? One reason I read the ESV translation of Acts 28 is that it shows us what the last word is in the Greek text. The last word in the Greek text of Acts is the word akolutos, which means without hindrance or unhindered. Paul lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and akolutos. Without hindrance, unhindered. It cannot be stopped. And so it is, and so it will be. God's message will go forth. The only question is whether we'll be advancing it or trying to hinder it. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, how we bow before your wisdom and stand in awe at your power. And we pray that we too would be useful to you in accomplishing your purposes in the world. What an encouragement it is to know that every little thing we can do, every little bit we can give, will be taken up by you and made part of this great advance of the gospel that nothing can stop until the ends of the earth are reached and until every last person that you have called comes to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. May it be so. And may we be as faithful in our day as Paul was in his. We pray it for the glory of your name. Amen.